I want to just start with something that unites us all. This is a collective meeting in that all of us have to deal with people. It is a recovery group that we never recover from, and the greatest joys in our lives come from people, and the greatest hurts in our lives come from people. And making and keeping friends is hard. And so one of the things I want you to consider and think through this morning is, why should we invest in people? Because it is so much easier just to go about it on my own. And then I don't have to open myself up. I don't have to be hurt. Maybe it's just me, but many of you have had this internal dialogue. And so we're going to get into that this morning. But coming on the heels of introducing Jonathan and David's friendship last week, I had many conversations with many of you during the week, and I was just struck by how few times when you're teaching through the scriptures, when you're doing exposition, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, friendship doesn't come up very often. But friendship affects every one of us. Every one of us, like I said, has relationships with others, and so I realize we need another week, and we'll bring a lot more up as Jonathan and David continue to come up in 1 Samuel. But the thing I really want to key in on this morning is Jonathan as covenant initiator. And in his initiating a covenant with David, it typifies Christ's love for us, meaning it is a type that points to the anti-type. It is a shadow pointing to the substance that is to come. I'm just going to read, as Rick Parr did earlier, our one verse, 1 Samuel 18:3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. That's going to be the outline of our sermon this morning. It is a theological outline. And it's going to be more theological than the last few of our sermons, but it is a beautiful theology because it's also a practical message, and it's very appropriate for our members' meeting. And so we're going to progress through this verse, the theology in it, and we're going to see our own redemption, our own reception, and our own response to that. Because Jonathan's human expression reveals the true heart of God, who's guiding Jonathan's heart. Before we go any further, full transparency, this is a uniquely Christian love. This is a message for Christians. This is not possible in the world, and it is not fathomable without Christ. You would have an easier time explaining the iPhone to Attila the Hun than explaining Christian love to someone who doesn't know Christ. Maybe even taking it a step further. Without eyes to see, it is like trying to teach Ray Charles how to use virtual reality. There's going to be more of that to come. So we're going to assume that you are Christians this morning. We're going to assume this message is for Christians this morning. Because we're going to start with the source of that love, the one who loves us. And once we get that, and only once we get that, are we able to understand that covenant love and love one another. And our reading from 1 John 4 is going to be very helpful. This should be an encouragement to us as the body of Christ, because this is our story. As the family of God, this is our story. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is our family heritage. And if you are here this morning and you do not know Christ, this can be your story too. But it only comes from being born again into this family. It only comes from dying to the old self that is as blind as Ray Charles was and as dead as he is now, and coming to new life in Christ. You're welcome, Caleb. All right, let's pray, and we'll get into our text. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the wondrous love that you have shown us. We sang these amazing words about beholding our God. You have been seated on a throne. You are high and lifted up from eternity past to eternity future. You are never lowered in stature, yet you condescend in posture to love us. you sent your Son as our King of love. That our great high priest, our chief shepherd, would take lost and weary sheep and bring them on his shoulders, bring them into his fold. What a great gospel we have. What a loving God we have. And it's not that we would carry ourselves, because we wouldn't. We would soon wander off. But your Spirit compels us, drags us to the Father. You are our Heavenly Father in Christ. Lord, I pray for believers this morning that we would see your love for us and show that love to one another. I pray for those who are here this morning who do not know Christ, who may wonder if this whole Christian thing is worth it, or if there's anything real here. Lord, would you reveal yourself to them? Would you open the eyes of the blind? Would you raise the dead to new life? That there would be rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. And help us to praise and worship and glorify you this morning as a body, and bless the rest of our day as we celebrate new life in baptism, as we break bread and fellowship around the Lord's table and the meal table, and the great celebration it is to welcome in new members. And may we on this members meeting Sunday see the unity that we have with Christ and the unity that we have with one another, and love one another and draw closer to one another in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so verse 3 says, then Jonathan made a covenant. That's our first point. It's Jonathan who initiates it. Jonathan sees a man after God's own heart and says, I must have a friendship with this man. I love what he has to say. There is something in my soul that stirs within me when David speaks. And so, like I said, this is going to point us to the love of our God who has initiated covenant with us. So backing up a little bit, recapping from last week, we saw that the two great commandments that Jesus explains to the Pharisees when they ask, the first, love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. The first and greatest commandment, and there's a second one that's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. This informs all of the Christian life. But I want us to think about those for a moment. Those are not baseless commands. In order to love God and to love one another, we must begin with the love of God. We must understand the love of God. And we must possess the love of God. Thankfully, those commands are not left up to us to fulfill, because that type of love does not exist within us. It is alien to us. It must be given to us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And so, we're all familiar with the phrase, God is love. John says it twice in 1 John 4. It's something that the world throws around often, or nominal Christians say, and it becomes this catch-all thing to mean God loves me and everything about me, or God has this general, non-specific, shallow love that is indistinguishable from the love that we know. But I want to argue that love is known by how it is shown. Love is known by how it is shown. Love is not an empty, fleeting feeling. It is an action. It is a disposition. And I think the tendency of most people, and maybe many of us in this room, have struggled with reading the Bible anthropocentrically. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Big word to mean man-centered. We read the Bible with ourselves in the center, as everything culminating in us. And we think about love, the common way to think about the love of God is that love is primarily for us. It's common for people to say God loves you, become a very empty statement and very empty sentiment. But what does that really mean? Because if you read the Bible with you as the center, as man as the center, it's kind of like walking into a room the way the cat does. This is all just here for me. I get to strut around like everything belongs to me and everyone is here to serve me. you've encountered these people. You might be one of these people. We have all been this person at some point. And yet, what happens when we read the Bible theocentrically, with God as the center, as it is intended? Because the Bible is not God's word for us primarily. It is God's word about how God saves sinners for God's glory. That is how we read the scriptures, and that is how we must understand the love of God. Because here's what we know about God. We know that God is love, but don't forget, He also is eternal and unchanging. Why do I say that? Because we have to ask the question, who did God love before He created man? Think about that. I'll wait. Who did God love before He created man? Because if we are the only object of His love, then maybe He just created us because He was lonely. You've heard some people say this. I've heard preachers say this. If that's the case, for all of eternity past, this essential aspect of God's nature is dormant, useless, no love to be expressed. And if that's the case, then we complete God by Him being able to love us. Shouldn't we be so proud? But that can't be right. Jesus explains it all, and really will explain our entire message this morning in one verse, John 17:24. Trust me, I'm laying a foundation that we'll need for the rest of the message. John 17:24. Listen how Jesus, in His humanity on earth, speaks to His Father in heaven. Father, I desire that they also, the disciples whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am. Why? What's the whole purpose? To see My glory that You have given Me. All right, His high priestly prayer. This is going to give us some indication when we get into the new covenant. There's a covenant of grace that Christ makes with His people so that we may be where He is. So that we may see His glory, so God receives more glory from us seeing His glory. But notice what He goes on to say, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. Who has God loved from eternity past? God. And you would think, well, wait a second, that almost sounds a bit narcissistic. Because if we love ourselves, it sounds self-serving. But when you are a triune God, who is equally Father, Son, and Spirit, there is a love that the Father has for the Son, and the Son for the Spirit, and the Spirit for the Father, and the Father for the Spirit, that is perfect, and that has always existed, and will always exist. There is a self-sufficient love within the Godhead that needs no one, that we don't add to, and we cannot take away from. This is the love that is shown us. This is the love of God, the intensity in which the Father, Son, and Spirit have loved one another before time, and then is shown us in time. Paul beautifully explains this in Ephesians 1. Probably familiar with this. You can turn to Ephesians. Our next passage will be in Ephesians as well. Five blessings in these few short verses. One long sentence in the Greek, fun fact. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Who is He? Who is this God? Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is a divine blessing. These are eternal heavenly blessings, not temporary earthly blessings. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, how long has the blessings of God been prepared and stored up for His people in our election before the foundation of the world? Why? What's the purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. This is the love of God, that He would elect us and predestine us to prepare us to be adopted, to be holy, to be blameless through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Who's the beloved? It is the Son. Because the Father loves the Son, in love he predestined us for adoption. It is the love of the Father for the Son flowing out to us. Theologically, we call this the covenant of redemption. As we talked about last week, a covenant is an agreement, promissory between two or more parties. There is a covenant within the Godhead that it has existed before time, a plan enacted in time, a covenant of redemption. It's just a theological term to say God has made an agreement with God to redeem a people for himself. And since there is no name greater than his own, he promises by himself and he fulfills it by himself. It is an eternal, unbreakable pact. There is nothing more certain than when God the Father says to God the Son, because I love you, I am preparing a people for you who I will give to you. And they will be your bride. And you will be their husband. And I love them so much, I will make sure they will never run away from me, that I will give them my Spirit, who will seal them and keep them as a pure and spotless bride prepared for her husband. The gospel was planned before the ages began, before you and I ever had some thought. And it wasn't because God looked forward into future and saw how lovely you would be and how worthy of him you would be, because you're not. You're not lovely. But with the love of Christ, you are draped in splendor. You are a beautiful bride. So why would God do all this? Now let's get into our second point. Because, here's the intention. The intention of God in the covenant of redemption is seen in the greatest covenantal ceremony we will ever enter into. I told you, stay in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians 5. We're very familiar with Ephesians 5 for weddings. And if you don't meditate on it, you can often miss the grand redemptive theme that goes throughout this passage. Yes, it is a beautiful picture of a husband and wife, but it is so much more. I want you to notice the key language here. We're going to pick up in verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is the love of God. He didn't say he gave himself up for the world. He gave himself up for her. There is a particular love. The love of God, the covenantal love of God, is specific and particular for his church. Christ is not ignorant of who his bride is. He is very clear on who she is. And he has loved her and set his love on her before the ages began. And he died for her. This is particular throughout this entire passage. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he may present the church, insert the church into her. These two are synonymous, the bride of Christ and the church, that he may present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Why? What's the purpose of this entire covenant of redemption? God has done this for himself. God the Father preparing for God the Son a bride. There could be no bride worthy for the Son of God, the eternal Son, unless that bride was given the righteousness of the Son and united to the Son and covered and made one with the Son. Christ loved the church, his bride, his body, so that we would love him and that we would love one another and bear fruit in his name. This is what we call the covenant of grace, because it is all of grace. There is nothing we could do to work, nothing we could do to earn it. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a word called chesed. We talked about this a lot in Ruth. It means loyalty, but much deeper. It's covenant faithfulness. God loves in a particular way. He is faithful to his people in a particular way that he will not lie. He will not change his mind. He will not change. And we see glimpses of how God has loved Israel throughout the Old Testament, but we see it greater and clearer in Christ. This is why it's called a new covenant as opposed to the old. There was a covenant with the people of God, the visible people of God, the people of the land. Some wandered away, some didn't, but there is a new covenant in the blood of Christ, where that blood covers, that blood redeems. That blood, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, is not, this covenant is not one of letter, but of the Spirit. It is new life in Christ, and it is because he loves his bride, and he laid down his life for her. And he did this out of his love for the Father, and he made a bride worthy of himself so that that bride may glorify his Father in heaven as he did. And in this, he exemplifies what covenantal love is. Someone who loves you so much that they want you to glorify God. And they want you to be formed into the image of the God that they love. So far we've got our initiation, the intention, and now we see how he loved us in his incarnation. So I hope you're following along, hope it makes sense, hopefully this is helpful. We are getting to the practical, but when you build the foundation and the foundation is sure, it gives us so much more clarity and energy to love one another when you understand where this love comes from and what it's based in. So in the incarnation, if you're familiar with the Gospels at all, you know out of love and compassion, Jesus fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. He healed many. He taught many. He loved and served wherever he went. And so many people followed him on the narrow way, but many more turned on the wide way. But of those who followed him, famously, there were 12. There were 12 who were close to him. And he taught them. He went deep with them. He explained things to those who were close to him, his disciples, who he didn't to others. He encouraged them. He corrected them. And so Jesus has the 12 who spent the 3 years of his ministry with him day and night. But even among the 12, there were 3 who had closer access and intimacy as his inner circle. And even among the 3, there was one who was closer still. And in his gospel account, John only describes himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. No wonder why it is a major theme in John's gospel and letters. John held on to that because there has been no one who is closer to Christ on earth than John. And when you read his gospel, when you read his letters, love is through it from beginning to end. We looked at John 15:12 last week, and I just want to recap it real quick. John 15, verse 12. Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, and John records more of the upper room discourse, what he gives his apostles, than any other gospel account. And he says this, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone would lay down their lives for their friends." They may not have understood it then, but they certainly understood it in a few hours. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Notice, covenant of redemption here. "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Jesus laid down his life so that those who should be servants, who would be happy to be slaves in the house of the king, become friends, become brothers, so that they will do the will of his Father just as he did, being conformed to his image. There is no greater love than Christ laying down his life for his brothers. But there is no greater expression of that love than when we glorify God as Christ did. The final great act of love, as we mentioned, is shown at the cross. Romans 5, we should be familiar with this. But all this lead up is necessary. Because if we define love how we express love, and how often we fall short in loving, then it's an empty sentiment. We must define love how the scriptures do. If God is love, let's see how God loves. Romans 5. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the greatest act of love the world has ever seen. No greater love than he would lay down his life for his friends. That's what the love of God looks like. That's what kind of friend we have in Jesus. So, what friendship lessons can we learn from Christ? There are too many to write down. I'm just going to pick a couple for today, practical. A couple things you can walk away with. He served and ministered everywhere he went, but he had a particular care for those given to him by the Father. There was a household of God that he was intimate with and that he opened up with. This is shown starkly when his very family, at this time, we're not sure if they trusted him or not, but his mother and his brother and sisters were looking for him. Mark 3. Jesus says something that, if this is hard to hear for Western ears, imagine for Eastern ears. What he says about his own biological family. Mark 3, 31, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And he looked about at those who sat around him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. This is who he served and loved and spent most of his time with, and even washed their grimy feet. In Galatians 6, Paul says this, Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially of those who are the household of faith. Jesus did good to everyone in general. But even in his humanity, he couldn't invest in everyone equally, so he had the 12. So just take a deep breath and find comfort in that. That even Jesus could not serve everyone excellently in the same way. And he didn't. We love all our brothers and sisters in Christ across the globe. But church membership is a picture of covenanting with a few. And knowing them more intimately and walking with them more intimately. And it is perfectly natural within that church to have a few deeper, meaningful relationships. Let's just get honest for a moment. You're not going to get along with everyone the same. And that's okay. The beauty of the body of Christ is that all of you should have deeper relationships with someone. And you might not have the same relationships that I have or that someone else has. But the beauty of the body of Christ is that each of us, you look around the room, if you're a member here, and we bring in several other members later, 150 members or so, among 150 people, you should be able to find at least one person who you can encourage, who you can walk with, who you can go deeper with. Remember we said last week, if you've got one friend, one true friend, you are rich. If you've got three, if you've got Peter, James, and John, praise the Lord. But that's a beautiful, practical thing. Like, you don't have to have relationships with everyone in the church in the same way. Like, that's okay. Even Jesus didn't. But you are missing out if you don't have at least one of those. Because our Savior loved and he served and he laid down his life for his friends. And so it looks the same for us. We can't and we shouldn't bear our soul to everyone in the church in the same way. but you should have someone, at least one, who you bear your soul to. It is natural that to have that relationship and walk with each other in a unique way. I mentioned this to the men in our men's study last week, but I heard a long time ago, and it's good counsel, that in every stage of your Christian life, you should always have a Paul, someone who is further along in the faith than you, may not have to be older, but someone who's been walking with Christ longer, and you should always have a Timothy, someone who is not as far along in the faith, who you can help walk along, and I'll add a third category, you need a Barnabas too. You need someone to walk alongside you to encourage you. If you have a Paul, a Timothy, and a Barnabas, you will have a rich Christian life. Pastor Jesse hit on this earlier. If you're struggling in your Christian life, it is probably because you think you can do it on your own, and you're pushing everyone else away, and you're afraid to let people in, and you're afraid to be hurt, and you're afraid to be known, and you're missing out. Because it's interesting, as David's friend, life did not get easier for Jonathan. It got much harder, but it also got much sweeter. And so if you don't have the Paul, Timothy, Barnabas, if you don't have them, find them. If you can't find them, be them, and the Lord will provide them. Love and serve and lay down your life and comfort them. I want to share from Philippians 2 on how Paul speaks about Timothy and what Timothy means to Paul. And notice in this passage, it ties together all this one relationship with Paul and Timothy is a blessing to the entire Philippian church. Philippians 2:19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. This is you, the church, plural, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Okay, so Paul uses Timothy to cheer the church and to cheer Paul. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. Anyone long for a relationship like that? To have a father and son in the faith. Spiritual father, spiritual son. Every one of us longs for that. But most of us are too afraid to seek it, to invest in it, to ask for it. Don't be afraid, because there's not a person in this room who wouldn't take that if it was given to him. But there's a lot of people in this room who don't have it because they're terrified of what may actually happen. I may actually like this. I may actually have to open up. And I may actually be loved and cared for. And he goes on to say, I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust that the Lord, in the Lord, that shortly I myself will come also. There's this intimate love where Paul can't wait to be with the church in Philippi. So appropriate, because we're talking about the church in Philippi in Acts 16. But he can't wait to encourage them and hear encouragement from them, and he does that through his relationship with Timothy, his son in the faith. So for us, we love God because he loves us, and we love others because he loves them. There's a general sense in which we love the world. We want them to be saved. We want to be the light of Christ to the lost, in a general sense. But there is a very particular sense in the church. Let me give you an analogy if you're struggling with this a little bit. We love our neighbors, right? You walk out your front door and you look to the right or the left, you live in an apartment, you look up, you look down. You love those people. If given the opportunity, you would present Christ to them and you would tell them that you want them to be reconciled to Christ. You have that kind of love for them, but it's not the same type of love for those who are in your family. Those who live in your home, those who eat at your table. There is a particular love for your family. Well, in Christ, we've been given a new family. In Christ, we've been given a new household. In Christ, we've been given a new meal. Those who eat at our table, those who eat the table of our Heavenly Father, that is our true family. Because let's be honest, every one of us has brothers and sisters and cousins and uncles and grandparents in the flesh who that relationship without Christ is going to end at death. But in Christ, the brothers and sisters you have will go on forever and ever and ever. And that family is massive, and it is growing, and it includes every tongue, tribe, and nation, and it will go on forever. So, now, into our final point. Let's bring it home to the heart of the matter. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. This is incorporation. Interesting word from the Latin corpus, which means body. Incorporation means that there are parts that become a whole. That there are distinct parts that become a new organism. Like a corporation is many people that make up one big entity. But in Christ, we're incorporated into Christ and into one another, and we can't separate the two. We become a new body. It's like a spiritual Voltron that actually has a lion head. Only five of you are going to get that, and it's worth it. Because Voltron comes together, it's all these pieces that come together, actually has a lion head. It actually tracks. Yeah. So now, you'll be picturing Voltron as we read 1 John 4. Now I want you to turn back to 1 John. It's not going to be up on the screen because I want you to get there. Go all the way to the end of your Bible. When you get to Revelation, flip through the three short books and you'll get to 1 John. Now let's read 1 John 4 again. Let's understand the source, the purpose, and example of our love. And let's just remember, this book is written to the church. This is spoken about in the church. Far too often people read this and think it's a generic love that is exercised out in the world. This is talking about Christian to Christian here. That's helpful for the interpretation. So now when we think about our love, let's see how it flows out of the source of our love. Here it goes. Beloved, let us love one another, believer to believer, because of the love of God. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Implied here is whoever loves those born of God is from God. That is a great marker of a disciple. Do you love the body of Christ? He's going to go on to say here, anyone who does not love does not know God. How can you say you know God and you love Christ, but you don't love those who Christ loves? It's a complete contradiction. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Now in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. How do we know that love? The incarnation, the manifestation of God taking on flesh, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. We've already looked at that. The covenant love of God, the purpose of it, it's so that we might live through him because he loves us. He came into the world for this purpose. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. It must be his covenant initiation, not our own. And he sent the Son to be the propitiation, the full and final sacrifice, complete payment for sin. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Man, that should be convicting. Because how often have we withheld our love from brothers or sisters because of how they have hurt us, or not met our expectations, or not done what we thought they should do, or not respond how we would have responded? We've all been there. We don't love one another because we deserve it. We don't love one another because we're easy to love. We love because God loves us and still loves us in spite of all our sin. You know how hard you are to love, and God loves you. You know how hard I am to love, and God loves me. How could we not love one another? No one has ever seen God, verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. You know what John's saying here? You haven't seen God with your own eyes, but spiritually, if you love one another, you get a glimpse. You may not behold him with your physical eyes, but you behold him with the eyes to see. You see how much God loves you, and so you love one another. And this is how we know, verse 13, that we abide, we remain, we are united in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Notice, twice already, the love of God is not separated from the incarnation of Christ. It's not separated from the sacrifice of Christ. You cannot love without Christ. You cannot love without Christ laying down his life. You can call it whatever you want, but it's not the love of God. He goes on to say, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Isn't that so much richer than the empty sentiment of God is love, whatever that means? When you understand that God is love, means that God from eternity past had a plan for you, knowing that you would reject him and that you would die in your sin without him, that he would send his Son to stand in your place. That is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. It is a beautiful covenant that he made with us. Unites us to his own soul, giving us his heart. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. All that, and it gives us confidence and assurance. Because if God initiated that love with us, if God sealed that love with us, if God abides in us, what should we fear? Because as he is, so also are we in this world. What that means is that as secure in the Father's hand as Christ was when he walked on the earth, we are secure in the Father's hands when we walk on this earth. Our lives are no more uncertain than Christ's were. The one who prepared for you this covenant before the foundation of the world has prepared every step for you. There is no greater comfort. There is no greater assurance than God himself has promised and guaranteed and fulfilled everything that is required for your salvation, everything to bring you to the starting line, and everything to bring you to the finish line. That is how we can run on wings like eagles, because he is the one who carries us. And so he goes on to say, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. The love of God reminds us that there may be consequences to our sin in this life, but there is no condemnation. There is no punishment for us because Christ has taken our punishment. Liar. How many of us have been guilty of being liars? For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Man, our love for God is going to be measured and seen in our love for one another. We haven't seen God, but we've seen those who God loves. And how do we love those who God loves? And that's why John ends the way he does. And this commandment is from him: whoever loves God must, not might, only when it's convenient, only when they're lovable, must also love his brother. Brothers and sisters, it seems sobering. Don't read this and feel heavy. This is incredible, because only in Christ do we have reconciled relationships. So when we think about what we have in Christ, in union with Christ, I want you to remember the cross. The cross reconciles our vertical relationship, first and foremost with God. Christ's head pointed toward heaven and his feet on earth. The cross reconciles us to our divine creator. and his hand stretched out reconciles us to one another. Both vertically and horizontally, we are reconciled at the cross. And that is the love of God. And so, not out of compulsion or guilt, but out of joy and gratitude for our great salvation, there is this supernatural bond between Christians that's unparalleled. We've been given the same eyes to see. We view the world the same. We're covered by the same blood. We're filled with the same Spirit. We need each other all the more. And if you're Ray Charles here this morning, who is blind and dead, when we call you to repent and put your trust in Christ, this is what we are calling you to. This can be yours through the gracious love of Christ. Amen. But for us, brothers and sisters, I know friendship is hard, but I want to leave you with a few practical texts of comfort and encouragement and remind us of what God has given us in the church. I'm not going to go into these in depth. I just want you to have them in your notes to recall them. And first, C.S. Lewis, I like what C.S. Lewis says, friendship is the instrument by which God reveals to each the beauties of all the others. Friendship is the instrument by which God reveals to each the beauties of the others. Yeah, friendship is work, but it is worth it. I want to go through these quickly. Proverbs 17, verse 9. Whoever covers an offense seeks love. This is why we forgive one another, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. We don't hold on to the sins or the offenses. We forgive them, and that's how friends love. 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That's what we have in the church. That we are made for all seasons, especially adversity. We walk with one another. We bear one another's burdens. Chapter 27, verse 5. We had a whole sermon on this in our Proverbs series if you want to go back and listen to it. Verse 5. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Man, this is good for our friendship. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Someone who loves you enough to say, hey, this is not honoring to Christ. This is sinful. Versus someone who loves you and never says it. That's why verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You want a friend who will wound you in love versus an enemy who whistles in your ear and tells you everything you want to hear. And finally, verse 9 of the same chapter, Cherie reminded me that there is a female parallel to Psalm 133 and the beard dripping or oil dripping down the beard. Proverbs 27:9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Of course, you're familiar with Ecclesiastes 4 should bring new meaning as we went through everything we went through this morning. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. How many of you are alone this morning? How many of you have been alone for a long time and you wish you had someone to pick you up, but you really struggle with walking with other people? Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And if we need no better reason, here's what Jesus says in John 13. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, and this is convicting, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Why does the world hate Christ and the church so much? One, because they're his enemy, but often it's because of Christians. Because we don't love well. We don't even love one another well. We bite and devour each other. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I am glad to be a part of a church that does that well, that is known for loving one another, that is known for these type of friendships. And if you have them, I'm encouraging you to lean into them. And so, as Peter says, our last text here, 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, the day is drawing near. The end of all things is at hand. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one serves by the strength that God has supplied, in order that, for the purpose of, in everything, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him who belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is how we live as Christians. This is how we view Christian unity, Christian brotherhood. We are bound to each other as we are bound to Christ in covenant. Because all of us are in him. And so we love Christ and we love one another as we love our own soul. Just one final point. So when we use the term brother and sister, I'm very careful with it. We mean it because Christ has died for that term. We don't throw it around flippantly like Hulk Hogan used to do. But we have brothers and sisters who are actually brothers and sisters. So as we approach the communion table, remember the Lord's Supper. Remember our communion to Christ. Remember our communion to one another. We talked about this last week in our men's study, but it was such a great picture of when you're in that communion line and you have brothers and sisters in front of you and brothers and sisters behind you, smile. Be encouraged because you have a family. You have an eternal family in Christ that he purchased. Love them, serve them, care for them. Hug them. Knit your hearts to theirs. And we do this every week to be reminded that we are united to Christ and we're united to one another so that we love Christ and love one another. I'll give you some time to prepare yourselves, and Pastor Brett's going to come up and lead us to the table.